Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Please turn your Bibles to Psalm 119. For our final week in this great psalm, we'll be looking at verses 161 through 176. So for the last 11 weeks, we have looked at these 22 stanzas in pairs, noting that each stanza represents a single letter of the Hebrew alphabet, with each of its lines starting with that letter. However, if you look above 161, you'll probably see an inserted subheading that says Sin and Shin, so two different Hebrew letters. So what's going on here? Did things get tough there at the end? So the psalmist just decide, well, we'll just kind of combine these together. I don't think that was what was going on. So the only audible difference between these two letters is that one makes the s sound and the other makes the sh sound. And the only visible difference between these two letters is where the pronunciation marker is, either on the left or the right side of the letter. Well, as I have argued previously, I don't think those pronunciation markers existed when the psalmist wrote this psalm. So when he wrote this, this would have just been one letter. So with the last two stanzas, we see as before, they cover the last two letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So for ease, I'm just going to call the first one Shin and the second one Tau. Now we've also seen that pairs of stanzas seem to have been arranged chiastically with an emphasized middle of the psalm that gives us a lens through which we understand the whole psalm. And that lens is that the Word of God is a means of grace for salvation and sanctification. Now, working out from that middle, the layers on the latter side of the chiasm correspond to the layers on the former side of the chiasm. So, for instance, last week we saw that the psalmist previously prayed that God would open his eyes, that he may behold wondrous things out of his law. And then more recently, he prays that God would open his own eyes and look and behold how much the psalmist, in fact, loves that law. Well, here again, this last pair is going to reach all the way back to the first pair. Now, in a sense, that's kind of like, well, duh. And the first two are an introduction, and the last two are conclusion. That's kind of what they have to do. But there's really more going on there. There are thematic connections as well. So you'll remember in the first two stanzas, the psalmist said that those who are blameless and those who walk in the way of the Lord and keep his testimony, they are blessed. And then that motif almost immediately stops and doesn't really pick up again until this last pair. And here, the psalmist is able to finally hope in the Lord's salvation. In fact, seven times a day, he praises the Lord with his lips and from his soul, and he hopes in all those blessings that he originally spoke of, oh, those many stanzas ago. So this is a very confident hope, but it is nonetheless a dependent one. So let's read that in verses 161 through 176. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. Seven times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are before you. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray that we would understand it and apply it rightly. Heavenly Father, let our cry come before you this morning. Give us understanding according to your word. Let our pleas come before you. Deliver us as you have said. Our lips have poured forth praise. Now teach us your statutes. Let your hand be ready to help us as we choose to follow your precepts. Let our souls live and praise you, but let your rules help us. All we like sheep have gone astray. Seek us. Save us. Let us not forget your commandments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I've spoken already about how important beginnings are, but endings are perhaps even more so. A story can be redeemed from a lackluster beginning, but there's no coming back from a bad ending. We can think of very satisfying endings like that of Pride and Prejudice, right? Elizabeth and Mr. Darcy marry and enjoy a happy, loving, and financially secure life all their days. Sorry if I gave away a spoiler. But I can also think of dissatisfying endings, like that of Stranger Than Fiction. The protagonist's sacrificial death has been looming large the entire story, and he's come to accept his fate, but his author fails to make the sacrifice. If we don't see the Shin and Tao stanzas as a pair, the ending of this song, for many, seems rather disappointing. Well, they wish that it could stop at the Shin and not go on to the Tao. The Shin stanza is full of hope. The Tao stanza is kind of a downer. The last verse literally says, I have gone astray. It's like a gymnast who has done the most amazing floor routine ever, sticks the landing, and then inexplicably just falls over. But if you've been paying attention, I think you'll agree that this is the perfect ending to the psalm. It began with a blessed dependence, and it ends with a hopeful one. Well, by God's grace, we will learn to hope in the Word of God and to depend on God through His Word. The Shin stanza shows us what it looks like to hope in the Word of God. But first, let me give you a quick introduction to this stanza. So this stanza is one of triumphant hope. Look down at verse 166 and you'll see, I hope for your salvation, O Lord. This breaks the pattern in a couple of ways. The psalmist declares that his soul, his eyes, and all of his person long for God's salvation. Yet here in this verse, in 166, he doesn't passively long for it. He actively hopes in it. And in some measure, it seems that he has already laid hold of this victory. Normally, victory comes after the battle. But for the psalmist, victory comes in the midst of it. The fight is not over. Look at verse 161. Princes persecute me without cause. These are the same princes that sat plotting against him back in verse 23. These are the same people in charge who have the upper hand who are going out of their way to bring him down due to his commitment to Yahweh. These are the same powerful people persecuting him pointlessly. How does the psalmist respond? With fear and with awe, but not at them, at the word of God. But my heart stands in awe of your words. Zechariah, my eldest son, is much older and wiser than his younger brothers, and he will often do this when they act disrespectfully toward Amy Lynn. One of them will cross a line, and he'll just wince like there's a train wreck, and he's not sure if he wants to look. That's what the psalmist is doing. Persecutors come up against him, and he thinks, ooh, this is not going to end well for you. Well, that's because in the midst of the battle, the psalmist discovers three unexpected blessings: spoils, victory, and hope. Let's look at each of these. First, the psalmist finds the spoils of war, which lead him to rejoice in love. Look at verses 162 and 163. After princes persecute him without cause and his heart stands in awe of God's word, he says, I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoils. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. Now, when the psalmist says that he finds great spoil, he's not talking about buttermilk. He's talking about the prize won during a war. Now, this may not sit very well with our modern sensibilities. I know a year or two ago, I read Band of Brothers, and I was honestly scandalized by some of what went on. It seemed to me like pilfering. So American soldiers would take a stronghold, and they would take what valuable things that they could get their hands on. Well, nowadays, it's personal looting is prohibited. But nations will still acquire resources and technologies, right? If we shoot down a spy plane, we don't just give it back, right? We study it. We learn from it. We take what we can from it. But the spoils of war in the ancient Near East were sometimes an army's wages. After the war, you know, if you won, you could take what you wanted. But again, that was after the war. Not during it, not in the midst of the army still bearing down on you. So this might call to mind a great story from 2 Kings. Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went out and besieged Samaria, which at the time was the capital city in Israel. And their goal was to completely starve them out. And things got grotesquely bad in chapter 6 with really no end in sight. Well, then in chapter 7, there are four lepers sitting outside the gate, and they said to each other, what are we doing here? We're going to starve if we keep sitting here. We're going to starve if we go inside the city. Let's go talk to the Syrians. I mean, maybe they'll be kind and give us some food and we can live. But even if they kill us, honestly, at this point, they'll be doing us a favor. But what they didn't know was that the Lord had caused the Syrians to hear chariots. They assumed that Israel had hired a militia and that they were toast. And so they left all their things behind. So by the time the lepers got there, behold, the Syrians were no more. They went into one tent, ate and drank, and they carried off the silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and went into another tent and did the same thing all over again. Well, eventually they said, well, this isn't right. We should go tell the king's household. So they shared the good news, and the people went out and plundered the Syrians. Now, our question is, how do we find the spoils of war? How do we plunder the enemy in the midst of the battle? The answer is found in this. What do you value? In 2 Kings, it was largely food that was valued. In other biblical stories, it's apparently clothing. In most wars, it's money. These days, it's often technology. But what does the psalmist find value in the midst of the battle? The word of God. I rejoice, he says, at your word like one who finds great spoil. The battle drives him to the word. And when he opens it up, what does he find? Spoils of plenty. That's what the trials of this life can do. In literature, goblins drove Bilbo into a tunnel, and there he found the Ring of Power. In real life, lost donkeys drove Saul to a distant city, and there he found the prophet. In our lives, affliction may drive us to despair, but there may we find the Word of God. If suffering attacks you and you run to the Word, you will plunder the enemy, because there you will find all the treasures that the world, the flesh, and the devil are trying to keep from you. And such spoils should lead us to rejoice. Even though your finances are shot, you have the Word of God, which tells you God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Even though your child rejects you, you have the Word of God, which says there is no one who has left house or brother or sister or mother or father or child or land for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now and this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Even though your troubles are not ended, you have the Word of God, which tells you God will one day wipe away every tear from your eye. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things will have passed away. Rejoice in the Word of God and love the Word. You don't have to love whatever drove you to it in despair. No, in fact, we should hate and abhor every false way, but love God's Word. There you will find great spoils. Second, the psalmist finds victory, which leads him to praise in peace. Look at verse 164 and 165. Seven times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. The psalmist says that he praises God seven times a day. Now, I don't believe this is necessarily meant to be a pattern for us to follow. So I don't think that obedience demands that you set aside seven different times during the day to praise the Lord. I'm not necessarily opposed to that. I just don't think that's the point here. In fact, I think this is a metaphor. The number seven is often used in the Bible to signify that something is complete or whole. 7 days in a week, seven times around Jericho, seven cycles in Revelation. So rather than this being the idea here being set aside seven different times to praise God, I think that our whole days should be completely full of praising God. When you are not mentally engaged, where does your mind go? When I was a kid, my mind went to girls. Also when I was a teenager and a young adult, but that's really beside the point. In between intentional thoughts, what are you preoccupied with? Do you think about the stuff you want? Or do you praise God for what He has given? Do you focus on setbacks, or do you praise God for His blessings? Do you worry about the future, or do you praise God for His faithfulness? Is your whole day taken up with praise for God? Now, you might be thinking to yourself, how in the world am I supposed to do that? I'm too covered up with all this other stuff to praise God all day long. And I actually think that is the point. So let's play out this metaphor. So let's imagine that the psalmist literally sets aside seven times a day to praise God. All right, so let's think maybe once at 6 a.m. when he wakes up in the morning, once at 10 p.m. when he goes to bed at night, once at noon when he has lunch. Okay, that's three, four more to go. So once at 8 a.m., once at 10 a.m., once in the afternoon, and then once in the evening. Okay, there we go. That's seven. Now, when is he going to find time to fight a war? The answer is he's not. He doesn't have time. Come to think of it, how does he have time to praise God seven times a day? How does he have time to praise God all day long? Answer, he's already found victory. He has found the victory in Jesus. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Or distress? Or persecution? Or famine? Or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the victory for the Christian. Peace with God. The next verse says, great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble, or nothing will be a stumbling block. You see, peace comes with victory. And peace comes at the cost of great sacrifice. And the stumbling block is another metaphor here. It indicates something that will be the occasion for moral failing. And we have to remember that as much as the psalmist is experiencing physical affliction, this is a spiritual battle. The same word is used by Isaiah when he's prophesying about Jesus. And he will become a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel. And Peter explained that they stumbled because they disobeyed the word. But you, he says, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Let not Christ or his suffering be a stumbling block to you. Don't trip over the difficulties of life and fall into the sin of accusing God of wrongdoing. Instead, know great peace with God through his saving and sanctifying blood. Know all the great peace of God that surpasses all understanding. This is what so often trips us up. If I can't see how God is going to use this, I won't approve. If I can't see how this is going to be for my good, I won't praise him. If I can't see how this is going to turn out, I'm not going to follow. No, instead, lean on the peace of God that says, I will love you and trust you and follow you no matter how things turn out. My peace is not contingent on my understanding, but on your goodness. Great peace have those who love God's law. Nothing can be a stumbling block for them. Finally, the psalmist finds hope, which leads him to keep and obey God's word. Let's look at verses 166 through 168. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are before you. I have to admit that I fudged on the outline a little bit here just to make it fit a little better. In this verse, hope is not something that the psalmist finds. It's something that he does. Now, most of the time that we have seen hope in this psalm, it has been expectantly but passively waiting. This is a different Hebrew word, And it's the only time in this psalm that it's used as an action verb. But the idea is active hoping. It's like putting something to the test, completely confident that it's going to work. As part of our homeschooling, our kids have built bridges out of popsicle sticks or craft sticks. I can't remember what they're called. And whenever they do this, we always test them with certain weights. So you always have to start with the lowest weight, right? Now, it's a true test, but the child is completely confident that his bridge is going to hold up the weight. Well, that's what the psalmist is doing here, only on a much more serious scale. It's like he's standing on the bridge. He's putting his whole weight on this idea that God will save. He's stepping out onto that bridge, putting his whole weight on it, knowing that it will hold him up. And that's what the psalmist does when he looks at the salvation of the Lord. He puts his whole weight on it. Not one foot on God's salvation and one foot on good works. No, it is all on the gospel. Nothing else. He hopes in God's salvation and God's salvation alone. Therefore, he can both keep and obey God's word. Now, I think these two concepts of keeping and obeying go hand in hand. In verse 166, the psalmist says, "I do your commandments." In 167, he says, "My soul keeps your testimonies." And in verse 168, he says, "I keep them, for all my ways are before you." Now, that phrase is significant. So let's think back to the very first pair of stanzas. What was it that the psalmist desired? He said, "Oh, that my ways may be steadfast." How? In keeping your statutes. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it or keeping it according to your word. In all of these cases, keep means to guard or watch over. We're to watch, we're to guard over God's word. I have a friend who used to work for Lifeway, and they often rebound Bibles. And he said that most of the time it was not because the Bibles were well worn, it's because their Bibles were left in the car all week and the glue melted. Now, I think you should take better care of your Bible than that, but that is not what the psalmist means when he says to watch over God's word. A better example might be watching carefully the directions on when you're taking a trip. Now, I have certainly been guilty of not paying attention to directions. Before the days of GPS, a friend of mine and I traveled 45 minutes in the wrong direction just because we were following the guy in front of us. We didn't realize what we did until we almost turned into his driveway. But I was on a trip one time with a boss of mine. He was using GPS. The GPS was speaking the directions to him, and he would just talk over them every time. He missed every turn. He was not keeping watch over the directions. Likewise, we do not keep watch over God's word if it sits on the shelf every day, if it goes in one ear and out the other every week, or even if we memorize it without putting our hope in it. We must watch over the word of God. And if we actually hope in it, why wouldn't we? Right? If we trust our navigator, we will pay attention to his directions. If we trust the recipe, we will pay attention to the measurements. If you trust your parents, you will pay attention to their rules. And what follows is obedience. We don't just pay attention to God's laws. We follow them to a T. We do his commandments. We can't do that unless we keep watch over them. And we won't do that unless we hope in them. Well, what a hopeful note of triumph this stanza is. And many commentators mention that they wish, or at least almost wish, that the psalmist had just stopped there, right? End on a high note. Princes persecute me, but I already have victory in Jesus. hold out that last note, let the curtain drop, everybody go home. Or if there has to be one more stanza, let's make it the chorus of everything is awesome. Everything is cool when you're part of God's team, right? Why does the psalmist have to end in tears? Why does the psalmist have to end on a note of failure? Well, I actually like that the psalmist doesn't end on a high note. And that's not just because I'm melancholy and like minor keys. Though I do. It's because when the transmission in my truck was finally fixed, the gas gauge went out. That's life. As soon as you're done with a project in one class, there's a test in another. As soon as you mend this relationship, another one falls apart. As soon as you put one sin to death, you notice a weakness somewhere else. The psalm is real life. But the problems coming back into focus doesn't mean that the praise stops. In this last psalm, the psalmist prays God 7 times a day, and in the next, he continues to pour forth praise from his lips. In fact, that's what he lives to do. Here again, this is real life. So the praise to God for his salvation is coupled with pleas to God for his deliverance. He needs God's hand to help him. And he expects that he will find God's help in God's word. It is, after all, the means of salvation and sanctification. Here, then, is the resolution to this psalm, and it is the reality for every believer this side of glory. On the one hand, the psalmist does not forget the Lord's commandments. On the other hand, as one who strays, he needs God to seek after him. Because of the Lord's salvation, the psalmist lives. But the only way that can be true is with the help of God's word. We are in the same boat. We are utterly dependent on God through his word. The psalmist gives us 2 paradoxical views of this dependence. First, dependence on the Lord looks like praise coupled with pleading. We see this most clearly in verses 169 through 172. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. This stanza has several jussive verb forms, which are expressed in the ESV with the word let. A jussive verb will often communicate a wish or a request. And in this part of the stanza, the requests are actually about his requests. Let my cry come before you. Let my plea come before you. Well, what is his cry? What is his plea? First, the cry that he wants to come before the Lord is that the Lord himself will give him understanding. Specifically, understanding according to the word of God. Now, this is the 5th time the psalmist asks for this, for understanding. But I think that this is the most desperate of them all. In the first 4, the understanding was always a means to an end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law, that I may learn your commandments, that I may know your testimonies, even that I may live. But here, there's no ends. It's an end in itself. Just give me understanding. Do you ever find yourself begging God to explain what in the world he is doing? Do you ever want to just ask God, why in the world are you going about it this way? It doesn't make sense. If you wanted me to marry this person, why are they treating me this way? If you wanted me to take that job transfer, Why did I then get laid off? If you wanted me to raise my kids this way, why have they turned on me? What are you doing? Give me understanding. But there is a description according to your word. This is the sixth time the psalmist has used this phrase, and there's still one more to go. But it occurs to me that I might not have explained what according to your word means. It essentially means something like, as you have said. Think of Mary's response to the angel. Let it be to me according to your word. Let it be to me as you have said. So the psalmist is praying, give me understanding as you have said. But has God said that he'll give us understanding? I think it's helpful to understand this request if we look back at verse 65. There, the psalmist says, you have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. I've mentioned this before, but we might never understand what God is doing. Not this side of glory, anyway. We don't have any indication that Job ever understood. But as my wife has said, but Job made it. And we have more understanding than Job. We have a better picture than Job had. We know that if nothing else, suffering conforms us to the image of Christ, and that in and of itself is a tremendous blessing. So this request, I think, is the psalmist saying, help me to understand that you are dealing well with me, as you have said. I know that's true. Help me to understand it. That's his cry. But he also has a plea. Verse 170 says, deliver me according to your word. I love that order. He doesn't pray, deliver me, and then once things have settled down, you can come back and explain what in the world was going on. No, he prays that he will see that God is doing something good in his life. And then after that, after he says, oh, okay, I see that now, thank you. Then he prays, now get me out of here. And again, it's not necessarily, we're not necessarily supposed to love the trial itself. We're supposed to love the God who is over the trial. We're supposed to love the good that God brings through the trial. But we're supposed to want out of the trial. And though we might sit there in that temporary trial for far longer than we want, in Christ alone, the Lord responds to us as he did to Moses, I have pardoned according to your word. And so, in addition to our pleas, we also reflect back praise to God. The psalmist says, my lips will pour forth praise. Praise is bubbling over. Like water boiling in a pot too small, so praise to God cannot be held back by our lips. When I read this, I think of a guy like trying to listen to the game on one earbud, not wanting anyone to know. Like all these other things are going on around him, but he's preoccupied with something else. Something very serious can be happening, but he's listening to something else, and all of a sudden just goes, yes! Right? He just can't help himself. He's preoccupied with the good things that are going on that he knows about. And this is what it is for us. We just cannot help but praise God. My tongue will sing of your word. If you can't sing, that's okay. The word also means to shout. You can just get louder. Even if you are tone deaf, sing God's word. It may sound wrong, but all his commandments are right. You just go right on ahead. This is what it looks like to depend on God through his word. It looks like praise, but it looks like praise that is mixed with pleading. Finally, dependence on God through his word looks like a resolution based on reliance. Look at the final four verses of this psalm, verse 173 through 176. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live and praise you and let your rules help me. I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. This second half of the stanza has more adjusive verbs. The first two verses focus on God's actions, and the second two verses seem to focus on the psalmist's actions. He begins requesting God's hand to be ready to help him. This is followed by him longing for God to save him. This is reminds me of the desperate cry of a child learning to ride a bike with zero confidence that he will be able to do it. He actually has 100% confidence that he's going to fall over and hurt himself. And so he begs his father not to let go. Or if he does let go, to stay right there with him and catch him before he falls. I remember teaching Zachariah to ride a bike. We had just moved to a place that was perfect for bike riding, and so he was determined to learn. And I kept reassuring him that I was going to be right there with him, and I wouldn't let him fall. And I jogged alongside of him for a little while, and I let go of the bike, and he raced off like it was nothing. I was such a proud father, until I realized that I hadn't taught him how to put on the brakes yet. He was fine. Thank the Lord that we do not have such an incompetent and absent-minded father, because this is the Christian life. We are resolved to run the race and finish well, and we are 100% confident that left to our own devices, we will fall into sin. We will veer off into falsehood. We will trip on our own two feet. We choose to live by God's precepts, and yet we are 100% reliant on God to make that a reality. We need God's hand to be ready to save us. The next request don't exclude the Lord's activities, and indeed they request him to bring them about, but they do seem to focus on the psalmist's response. In verse 175, he requests, "Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me." Again, we see a resolve to praise the Lord. In fact, that is the implication, that if his soul lives, if he himself lives at all, then what he's going to do is praise the Lord. It's like if my kids came up and said, "Hey, Dad, can we go to Beyond the Walk and have lunch?" There's no expectation that I will say yes to the first part and no to the second part. Yes, you can go, but you have to just sit there, salivating. No, so there's this resolve to praise the Lord for as long as he lives. In your name, I will lift up my hands. But there is a reliance on God that is just as evident. He needs God's help to do so. In fact, he needs God's blessing to do so. His life and the direction of his life are all at the mercy of God. Why? The final verse of the song makes that clear. "I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments." The first line is a bit of a shock, isn't it? The psalmist confesses that he has strayed. Well, hang on. He strayed before he was afflicted, but now he keeps God's word, right? The wicked have laid a snare for him, but he does not stray from God's precepts. He said that, right? He learned his lesson. Now he walks the straight and narrow, right? How many times have we learned our lesson only to find ourselves right back in the same class? Do you remember the first time the Lord graciously taught you a lesson, and in your zeal, maybe in your arrogance, you thought, "I will never do that again"? The psalmist knows that he strays. In fact, he strays like a lost sheep, an animal too dumb to learn from its own mistakes. Have you ever seen the video of a shepherd who had to pull a sheep out of a ditch by its hind legs, only for the sheep to jump right back in, head first, into the same ditch? That's us. That's us. We need the Lord to seek us. We need a God to seek after us. We're going to get lost if he leaves us to ourselves. It's not a matter of if, but when, and probably any minute now. But thanks be to God for Christ Jesus. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Let us, with resolve, never forget the Word of God and rely on him to help. Let's pray that he would do so now. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word which gives us life. We rejoice in it like those who find great spoil. We hate and abhor falsehood because we have come to know and love your law supremely. We praise you with all of our days because we have found great peace in loving your law. We hope in the victory and salvation we have in Christ Jesus. Let us keep watch over your commandments and do them. Let us, all of our ways, be before you and be pleasing in your sight. Let our praise ring forth from this place and in our homes and communities and around the world. And let all God's people say, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.